Amen. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. Well, I've been hearing stories this morning of Nick dodging bears in Montana. Looking forward, I'm sure you guys are looking forward to seeing some pictures of that. So hopefully he survives the bears and has enough bear mace when he's out there. I had an opportunity to go out there on a pastor's retreat one year, and it was beautiful. So I can see why his brother moved out there. But we've all been saying Nick needs to come back, okay? So Nick needs to come back. It's great to be with you guys again. Had an opportunity to connect with Nick a number of years ago. Have had the privilege to come out here a few times, and it's a joy to be out here again visiting with you guys. Seriously, thank you so much. So the passage that you guys have been in, that Matthew 16 passage, is actually my father's life passage. And it became my life passage when he died. I preached it at his funeral. And the parallel passage to Matthew 16 is Mark 8. And so that's the one that I've memorized. I'm preaching on that. So when Nick had said that you guys were in Matthew 16 and talking about if anyone wishes to follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, I was like, oh my gosh, that is like so connected to my heart, so connected to my relationship with my father. And it actually, there's a lot of themes from this sermon today that we're about ready to explore from the scriptures that tie back with this. So I was kind of thinking and praying about this. I think there's probably a parenthesis as you're looking at Matthew 16 to say, okay, what does it really mean? What are some of the things it looks like to follow Jesus? How do you truly take that next step and follow Jesus? And we're going to be talking about the idea of surrender today. So to begin our time, we're actually, my wife's on maternity leave. I'm on a sabbatical. So we thought, let's get out of Tennessee, come back to the Northeast with our friends up here and take like an extended vacation. So I'm staying with my in-laws. And my father-in-law was an electrician for 20 years, and now he's been a prison chaplain for 25 years. And he's amazing, he's wonderful, my in-laws are great. He has a condition that some of you might know. It's called AFib, right? So it's where the upper chambers of the heart beat out of sync with the lower chambers, and it can cause a lot of problems. Well, one of the things that happens if you can't solve it through medicine is you have to get something called an ablation. And an ablation is where you actually go into the heart. It's crazy. It requires special doctors, special equipment. You go into the heart and you kill certain heart cells that are causing that misfire, right? So you actually kind of cauterize those very specific cells or areas of the heart that are causing the misfire. So you're literally going into the heart and killing cells in order to spark life. That's what it's about. And so I've been thinking about this. He had an ablation a few months ago. He's doing much better. We were just camping at one of our family's fishing lots in the Shenandoah. I'll share more about that in a minute. But my father-in-law is doing better, but I was thinking about this idea of understanding the heartbeat of God, and specifically understanding the heartbeat of what it looks like to truly follow Jesus. And I think so often it requires a death of who we are in order to spark the true life of the Spirit within us. We need a holy ablation. And so we're going to talk about this idea of surrender today as it relates to this theme that you guys are in. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're in verses 3 through 11. I will read it, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us today. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. So 4 points for us today. What is surrender? Why is it hard? How do you do it? And what happens when you surrender? So those are our 4 points for today. The first point, what is surrender? So as I mentioned, our family has a fishing lot on the Shenandoah River. My mother-in-law's family purchased it in the 60s for like $2,000. It was crazy. And so it's 98 feet of waterfront on the Shenandoah River, and they've had that in the family for many years. We were out there fishing, and I've been out there a few different times. I went out there for a week by myself, and I had a friend join me for just two of those days. And the river was super high a couple weeks ago, like, I mean, probably 6-8 feet higher than it typically is, running super fast. And I am just throwing stuff out there, and all I am catching are branches and leaves and cutting my line on rocks, okay? So eventually I just was like, you know what? I'm out here to relax. I'm not going to fish. I'm just going to read and pray and do all that kind of stuff by myself. So we're out there, and my friend comes out. Now, my friend Steve, I introduced him to fishing at this lot 6 years ago. And where I fish 2 or 3 times a year, he now fishes 4 to 5 times a week. Okay, he takes his kids fishing. I introduced him to kayak fishing. He has 4 kayaks now. He's like teaching me how to fish. And I introduced it to him years ago. And so he comes out and we set up the tent. And we're doing this stuff. And I'm like, dude, I'm not catching anything. He's like, oh, no, Josh, you need a high-low rig. All right, I was like, what is that? So he's like teaching me. And I just immediately, I trusted Steve. And we did the high-low rig. And I started catching so many catfish, I couldn't even, it was annoying, actually, how many fish I was catching. And I actually ended up catching an eel as well. So this is a picture of me in the middle of the night catching an eel on the Shenandoah River. Now, the thing about Steve, Steve was teaching me this new rig and it worked. I trusted Steve. Now, why did I trust Steve? If Steve told me 6 years ago you need a high-low rig, I'd look at him like, you're crazy. You don't even know how to tie a line. But I know Steve now. Right, I know Steve really well. I've called him when he's been at Jug Bay fishing and catching fish. Like he does this so often, he's got enough reps in that he knows more than me. So I know Steve. I trust Steve. I trust Steve's experience. I don't just have blind faith. I have faith informed by reason. And one can say that I surrendered to his assessment of my poor fishing situation. Okay, and I surrendered to his solution. And the moment I did that, I started catching fish. And the key element of following Jesus is surrender. And God never asks us to give blind faith. It's always faith informed by reason because of who he is and who we are. And this idea of surrender is something I've been deeply learning probably over the past 6 months. I've been living in Philippians 2 and Philippians 3. And I want to share with you kind of what God is teaching me about surrender. So let's first define what is surrender. Surrender is this. Surrender is a voluntary act of the will to submit every part of our life to God, trusting him as Father, Savior, Comforter, and King. Let me read that again. Surrender is a voluntary act of the will to submit every part of our life to God, trusting him as Father, Savior, Comforter, and King. First thing we have to learn about surrender is that it is not you-centric primarily. It is God-centric. It depends on who God is, what he has done, and what he is doing first. And then we respond to who God is by submitting our lives to him. And every time we submit our lives to God, it is going to feel like a death. It is going to feel like you are dying to yourself because you are. And when you die to yourself, when you voluntarily submit your will to God, oftentimes in situations where you want your will and you think your will is the best way, it will feel like a death. But here's the deal. When you die to yourself, you gain Christ. You gain who Christ is in a deeper, truer, and fuller way. And this is what it means to experience following Jesus. So this is what it means to take up your cross and follow him. It is to submit to his will for your life. This is what it means to experience following Jesus. So this is what surrender is. Now, why is surrender hard? And that's where we come to our text today in Philippians 3. Let's read verse 3 again. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, what Paul is saying here is he's saying the goal of the Christian is to glory and worship God. It's to place him as the ultimate worth, the ultimate value, the ultimate significance in your life. He gets the seat of your heart. That's what it means. That's the goal of the Christian. It's to worship and glory in Jesus. Ultimate worth, ultimate value, ultimate significance in Christ. Now then look at what else he says. The opposite of that is to what? Put confidence in the flesh. So we have to understand, okay, this is what the goal is. He's saying the opposite of this goal is confidence in the flesh. What does that mean? Let me introduce you to a Greek word called pytho. This word literally means to persuade another to receive a belief, meaning to convince. So what he's saying is, I put no convincing, I put no persuasion in the flesh. He's setting us up with a duality. The goal of the Christian is to worship and glory in Jesus. He is the ultimate supreme good in our life. The opposite of that is to try to convince or persuade others out of our own flesh. So, what that means is the persuasion of my life, the convincing of my life, the righteousness or the rightness of my life is centered on me. That's what that word convincing in the flesh, confidence in the flesh means. Now, Paul recognizes this is going to be hard for us to understand. So let's continue. Verses 4 to 6. Though I myself have reason for convincing, I'm going to use that word convincing instead of confidence. Though I myself have reason for convincing in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for convincing in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul shows us what convincing in the flesh is. You see it right here. You see he says, I have reason for convincing. Let me tell you what convincing in the flesh looks like. Paul is writing for us his checklist. Paul is giving us the checklist of his life. And when we understand that, it is astounding. The first thing he says is that I was born into the right religion, right? What does he say? Circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Some people adopted the Israelite religion. No, he says, I'm born into it. I had all the right sacrifices and the right customs on the right days to be a legit Israelite, a legit son of Israel. Not only that, he says, I was born into a faithful tribe of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamites are really fascinating. Of all the sons of Jacob, Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Of all the sons of Jacob, Benjamin was the only one that was born in the nation of Israel, in Canaan, in the land. He's the only true son of the land because he was the youngest. They had already moved to Canaan, and then he's born. So he's the only true son of the land. It says that the tribe of Benjamin was loved by Yahweh, Deuteronomy 33. Benjamites produced the first king of Israel, King Saul. He was a Benjamite and a mighty warrior. Mordecai, from the story of Esther. Brave Mordecai, Benjamite. And so the Benjamites were known for strength and bravery in battle to the point where they were the ones that stood at the front of the battle, blowing the battle horns. You would follow the Benjamites into battle. They were known as the bravest tribe. And also when all the other tribes of Israel were running away from God, the Benjamites were the last ones to stay faithful. And what Paul is saying here is I was the ultimate Benjamite. I was the best of the best Benjamite. I am in the top tier. Then he says, I'm genealogically pure. What does he say? A Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, both my parents and all of my grandparents and all the way back, I am a Hebrew. I have this incredible genealogy. Now, all of those things, Paul had no control over, right? He's not like an eight-day-old baby strolling in the temple saying, okay, I need to be circumcised. Here's my pure and spotless lamb. All right, other people had to do that for him, right? He had no control over those things, but he said, I took the pedigree, I took the checklist that was given to me, and then I expanded on it. So then what does he say now? He then switches and he says, I am religiously pure. I'm a Pharisee. Now, we call somebody a Pharisee today, that's not a compliment. 2,000 years ago, it was a pretty big deal. He says, I followed all of the rules perfectly. I'm a Pharisee. I am in the special forces of religion. So he's saying, I'm a top performer, and then I'm a Pharisee. I made it into the special forces. All right? Then what does he say? I am the chief leading activist against the enemies of Israel. He said, not only am I in the special forces, I persecuted the church. I persecuted the enemies of Israel. I am not only top tier, I'm not only in the special forces, I was leading a team. That's what he's saying. And then he ends with his mic drop moment, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He literally says, I am blameless. I am the best of the best. Not only am I in special forces, not only am I leading a team, I am SEAL Team 6. I am the top of the top of the top performer in religion. And my friends, this is Paul's checklist. This is the persuasion of his life. This is the convincing others that he is good enough. And this is how he lived his life before he met Jesus. And this is the opposite, this is the complete polar opposite of glorying in God. This is the opposite of celebrating God as the supreme good. He's saying that I have every right to celebrate myself as the supreme good. Look at my checklist. Now, here's the deal. This is where it connects with us. Like Paul, we all have a checklist that we produce about our lives. We all have a checklist we are trying to produce to persuade others, to convince others about our life. And this is the opposite of surrender. Let me read you a poem from William Ernest Henley called Invictus. You've probably heard it before. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What do we celebrate here in Northern Virginia? What do we celebrate in D.C.? What do we celebrate as Americans? We celebrate the one who forges ahead, who overcomes all obstacles by sheer force of will and wins in the end. And what do we mourn in our culture? We mourn the ones who are irrelevant, subservient, weak, and who need others. And this poem is written in the hearts of every human being. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. It's written in the hearts of every single one of us from birth. And this is how the world works. This is how the human heart works. It's designed to operate in our own rightness, our own convincing, our own confidence in the flesh. We all have a pytho, a convincing that we are born with. And we all produce a checklist. And some of us produce a checklist as either overcomers or as failures. We either celebrate our wins or grieve our losses. And when you have a checklist of your life, it takes you, I'm going to argue that it takes you to one of three places. The first place that your checklist can take you is into the courtroom. This is if you're struggling to either defend yourself or you're accusing others. And when you're in the courtroom, what happens? You stand in front of a judge and jury. And if you are accusing others, you're saying, look, look at my checklist. I have a right to sit in the seat of judge. Look at all of what I've done to this person that has harmed me. Look at all of the ways I was generous and they were not generous to me. That's what happens in our heart when we accuse others. Look at my checklist. I have a right to judge others. Now, maybe you're on the flip side of that. Maybe you're the one being accused. What do we do in the courtroom? We bring our checklist and say, but no, I am not that person. I'm not the person that that person says I am. That's not me. Look at all of the things that I'm doing. Look at how that's not who I am. We bring our checklist to look at our qualifications, either to persuade others of your innocence or of another person's guilt. The first place the checklist takes us is into the courtroom. The second place a checklist may take us is on the chopping block. This is if you struggle with self-condemnation. So when you stand on the chopping block, who do you stand next to? An executioner. And you say, look at how bad I am. I deserve all of the bad things that happened to me. I am a victim. And you bring your checklist and say, these are all the ways I've failed. I deserve to be executed. I'm a victim. That's the second place I think a checklist might take us. The third place that a checklist takes us is underneath a weight. This is if you struggle with performance. And so you stand, you're not standing in front of a judge or jury, you're not standing in front of an executioner, you're standing in front of a boulder. A huge weight. And that's the weight of performance. And you say, I am trying so hard to be good and look good and act good, and I'm showing everybody else my checklist, and all the boxes are checked, but I know that not all of them are checked. I know I'm faking it, and I'm not making it. And you stand in front of a boulder, and you say, I have to pick up this weight of performance, and I must perform, because I know that my checklist that I'm presenting to everybody else is not actually true in my own heart. Right? And those are, I think, the places where the checklist, the pytho of our life, the convincing of our life, takes us. And when do you make a checklist? You make a checklist when you have to do the work, don't you? You make a checklist when you're the one that has to do the work. Now, you might be asking the question, how does this idea of a checklist connect with surrender? And actually, I'm glad you did, because I'd like to answer that. The moral checklist and the places that we take it are all centered on owning and grasping a hold of our life. It's trying to be the solution to our own problems. Convincing others, persuading others that we are okay. This is the opposite of surrender. Instead of glorying and worshiping in Jesus, instead of ascribing Him ultimate worth and value and surrendering our rightness to Him, we persuade others of our own rightness. We seek to justify ourselves and glory in our own checklist. We say, I am the supreme good. I am the center of my life. And that's the opposite of surrender. Now we've seen how difficult surrender can be and why it's difficult. The next question that I think we have to ask is, how do you do it? How do you surrender? And Paul makes a shift in the text. Look with me at verses 7 to 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So I'm going to offer some suggestions on what it looks like to truly surrender. The first thing is reject the checklist. What does Paul say? I have suffered the loss of all things. And this ties back into your sermon series, doesn't it? This ties back into Jesus saying, if anyone wishes to come after me, what must he do? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is a loss. What you're saying as a Christian is, I have zero convincing in myself. And every time you do this, it feels like a death. Loss. Everything is loss. Suffer the loss of all things. Count them all as rubbish. When you don't feel defended and you are silent, that feels like a death, doesn't it? When you don't feel heard when you're accusing others, when you don't feel heard, but you stop accusing others, that feels like a death. When you're standing on the chopping block and you're self-condemning and you say, I actually can't condemn myself enough to pay for my sins, to step off the chopping block feels like a death. And when you're standing in front of the weight of performance and you just admit you can't do it, what is that saying? I have to die. Something in us has to die. Paul is saying, I had a righteousness under the law. I was blameless. My checklist is perfect. But I have found no need for the checklist in glorying and rejoicing and supremely valuing Christ. But it requires a death. You have to die to your flesh. You have to die to your convincing, your persuasion, that is being stripped away. So the first pathway towards surrender is to reject the checklist, which is suffering a loss. The next thing is, it's to see God clearly. Look what Paul says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Surrender only makes sense if we truly know and believe who God is. Because if he is not good, if he is not caring, it makes no sense for us to surrender. And I think many times the struggle to surrender is not because we don't want to as Christians. It's not because we don't have a desire to or an aspiration to. It's that we don't truly believe that God has our best interests at heart. So when we surrender, is it really going to work out? And so that's why in our definition, it's Father, Savior, Comforter, and King. We have to see God in those lights. So first, we have to see God as King. He's King of the courtroom, right? So what does Philippians 2 say? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The first thing we see is that God is King in the courtroom. He supersedes. When you find yourself in the courtroom, being defending yourself or accusing others, there is a king in the courtroom who loves you. And if you're in the courtroom defending or accusing, and the king walks in, and he's king of the universe and he loves you, you're okay. It doesn't matter what happens, because ultimately the king holds all the power. He holds all the cards. So we have to see that God is king of the courtroom. The next thing we have to see is that he is Savior and Comforter. He's a Savior and Comforter who meets us at the chopping block. Look at what Titus 3 says. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, he saves us. So that means it's not about your work on the chopping block. It's not about you sacrificing yourself. When you feel self-condemned and you want to live in what my wife and I call the pit of despair, all right? And we joke, like, and our daughter, we see it with our three-year-old daughter. She's like, sometimes she gets a little hungry, she gets a little out of rhythm, and all of a sudden, what happens? You see her creeping towards the edge of screaming and temper tantrums, and it's like, we got to pull her out, give her a cheese stick and a hug and try to, like, keep her off the edge, right? But we feel that way in our own hearts, don't we? If you struggle with self-condemnation, you can feel yourself getting closer to the edge of despair. And sometimes it feels good to wallow in it, doesn't it? In some way, it just feels good to say, I'm just not that great of a person and I deserve all these things happening. But what we find is that we are not saved by our own works. We're saved by God's mercy. God is a merciful God. He's Savior and Comforter who meets us at the chopping block, who pulls us away from the pit of despair. And then our Father. We have to see that our Father meets us underneath the weight. Look at what Luke 12 says. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, I've been talking about my three-year-old, Autumn, and we have a little rhythm. Obviously, she's not in daycare right now. We pulled her out for a few months, but we're going to take her back. And our rhythm is this. Like, she gets a lunch. She has a lunchbox and backpack that she brings back and forth to daycare every day. And sometimes we give her cold lunches, so it's like a little like plastic container with some stuff, you know, it's typically a sandwich. But a lot of times we give her like leftovers, so like hot food. So it's this heavy thermos. Now, my three-year-old has a rhythm. When I go pick her up, she picks up her lunchbox, I pick up her bag, we hold hands, we walk out to the car. That's our thing. Now, when it's cold lunch, she picks it up, no problem. When it's that heavy thermos, she struggles to pick up the lunchbox. Now, I want you to think about this is an audible daily double for those here at the Haven, okay? What do I do when I see my daughter struggling with her lunchbox? What do? I help her. I pick it up for her. Yes. Now, I want you to think how crazy this scenario would be. I don't have to think about it, all right? So I don't sit there and think, well, my daughter is 3 and her muscles aren't developed yet and I love her. She is my daughter. She's biologically connected to me, and I care about her, and I really don't want her struggling or tripping or anything like that. And so, you know what? I think it would be probably a loving and kind thing to do to bend over and pick up this lunchbox. So I'm going to do that. How crazy would that be? I'd be an insane person if I thought that, okay? I'd be nuts if I actually, what do? It's instinctual. I pick up the lunchbox. I see her struggle, I pick it up. Now, why is it so easy for us to believe that me, as an imperfect father, would instinctually pick up my daughter's weight But it is so hard for us to believe that the perfect Father who crafted every atom and molecule of your body, who loves you, who died for you, why is it so hard for us to believe that he would do the same? We need to believe the truth about who God is and that he meets us at the weight of performance. And he says, it is not about your performance. It is about what I have done. And I'm a good Father who loves you, who has no selfish intent in my heart. It is so easy for us to believe that we would instinctually help our kids, so hard for us to grasp that God's bent towards you is grace. His bent towards you is mercy. His bent towards you is to pick up your weights, not place more burdens on you. He never forsakes you. So we have to see God for who he is. Reject the checklist, see God. We have to see ourselves accurately. What does Paul say? Not having a righteousness of my own. And this is the great thing about the gospel. You want to know the great thing about the gospel is you have nothing. You have no control. You have so little control over your actual life. You really don't have anything to bring to the table. And there's no goodness in us, inherent within us, apart from God, to have justice in the courtroom, to save us from the executioners, to have the strength to carry the weight of our identity. This means that defending yourself when you're accused makes no sense. Because guess what? If all of your mess that's truly inside of your heart was out on public display, you wouldn't need anyone else accusing you, would you? You would have no ability to defend yourself if our hearts were exposed to the world. So it's silly to defend ourselves when we're accused. It's silly to accuse others. If we ourselves were judged by the same standard that we judge others, we couldn't stand. And that's, we don't even know how deep the rabbit hole goes with our own brokenness. So it's silly if we have 1 ounce of self-reflection. Why in the world would we be able to accuse others? We couldn't stand under that same microscope. To be self-condemning, it makes no sense because I can't sacrifice myself or beat myself up enough to cover over my sins. Against a perfectly holy God, you think that we can sacrifice enough to solve our problems? Self-condemning makes no sense, and performance makes no sense because it's impossible. Okay, guys, I woke up this morning and I hit the snooze button, okay? I can't even meet my own standards, much less the standards of the God of the universe, right? I can't meet the checklist, so trying to perform makes zero sense. I can't even meet my own standards. I can't even meet society's standards, much less the standards of the perfect and holy God of the universe. So this is what we understand when we see ourselves. Every day I wake up in need. Every day I wake up with a deep need for Christ and what he has done for me. And I've actually started a mantra in my life. There's a couple mantras in my life over sabbatical that I'm trying to introduce, and one of them is, before my feet hit the floor, I pray, I need you today. Jesus, I need you today. Like today, every single day, we need Jesus. What does the Bible say? This is going to be the King James Version because it's from memory. I'm sorry. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Essentially, the idea is that every day has its own evils, right? Remember that passage? I don't know what it is in the modern translation, but memorized it years ago when I was a kid. But then what does Lamentations 3 say? His mercies are new every morning. Every day has its new evils. Every day has its new struggles. Every day has a new draw to write the checklist about ourselves. Yet every single day, God gives us his grace. Every single day, his mercies are new every morning. We have to see ourselves accurately. Finally, we have to submit to his truth. What does he say? Through faith in Christ. What is faith? Real simple. It's HBO, like the TV channel, okay? It's hear, believe, and obey. You have to hear this message about who God is and who you are. You have to believe that it's true for you, not in general. You have to believe it's true for you, that you have a need that only Christ can meet. And then you obey by making Jesus Lord and King over your life. You submit to him. That's what faith is. So we have to make a voluntary and conscious decision of the will that is motivated and spurred on by God's Spirit. Remember, it's God's Spirit that motivates us, that spurs us on. But we make a conscious decision to submit to his truth. And again, there's a second mantra, and I've been writing this a lot and journaling about this. It's a powerful statement. When I see something that talks about surrender, or I see a truth that I'm reading in the scriptures or in books, and I journal about it, I make a statement, and I say it sometimes out loud and sound like a crazy person. Sometimes I write it in my journal. I say, I decide to let this truth change me and my actions. I decide to let this truth change me and my actions. That's a volitional, conscious decision of the will. So how do you surrender? Reject the checklist. See God clearly as Father, Savior, Comforter, and King. See yourself as having nothing. Congratulations. Welcome to the haven. You have nothing. And then finally, you submit to his truth and faith. And I'm going to let this truth change me. And that, I think, is how you truly surrender. I think that's what Paul's teaching us. Now, what happens when you do that? Well, here's a picture of what it could look like. And then we're going to go maybe a little deeper here for the next couple minutes before we close. But every day, if you truly surrender, every day I wake up underneath the delight of a Father who loves me, who gives me good things and is in control of the universe. Everything bad and difficult in my life, every loss, every pain, can be redeemed and can be used to draw me closer to him as I surrender my life to him. I have nothing to fear. That's what it begins to look like when you truly surrender. And one of the things that happens is that Jesus becomes supremely valuable to you. I've considered everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus, there is actually, there's a leadership book, maybe a Christian leadership book called No Silver Bullets. I don't know if you've ever heard of that or not. But there's actually one silver bullet. I might contend with that. And that's Christ. He's the only way. He's the only salvation. He's the only way to have a solid foundation, a solid identity. So he is our silver bullet. And when we see how he uniquely saves us from our checklists, how he either meets us in the courtroom, he meets us in the courtroom or on the chopping block or underneath the weight, when we begin to see how he incarnated to save you, uniquely, specifically, he has handcrafted a salvation for you, where you struggle, where you are hurting, where you are in pain, where you have a checklist, he has handcrafted a salvation unique to you. And when you begin to realize this and believe this, Jesus becomes so much sweeter. And you want to spend more time with him. You want to engage with him. And then sin, everything that pulls us away from him, becomes less attractive because he becomes so much more central to our lives. Next, the thing that we see is the convincing of our life is done. You are at peace. Now, here's the deal. There's one metric to know if you're really surrendered. There's just one question. It's very, very simple to know, to self-assess, am I surrendered? Here's the question. Am I at peace right now? If you're at peace, you're surrendered. If you are not at peace, you are not surrendered. It's just literally that simple. So I've been reading this guy named Francois Fenelon. He was from the 1600s, and he wrote a series of letters to these people in the French court. He was like an archbishop in the Catholic Church. And I think, why don't you think about the French court in the 1600s, like Louis XIV time. Like debauchery, just seats of power and money for the whole world are centered in the French court. And he's like the chaplain to the people that are going there. There's like a few faithful Christians that are in the French court. They're trying to remain faithful in light of all of what's happening, the seat of power for the world. Sound familiar? Right? And he writes a bunch of letters to them. When they compile these letters into a book called Let Go. It's like $9 on Amazon. I would highly recommend you buy it. And these just like one or two pages. This is one of his letters, and it's just a paragraph. And title of the letter is, "The true source of peace is in the surrender of the will." And this is what it says. "Live in continued peace, but understand that peace does not depend upon the fervor of your devotion. The only thing you need to be concerned about is the direction of your will. Give that to God without reservation. The important question is not how religious you are or how devoted you are, but rather, is your will in harmony with God's? Humbly confess your faults. Learn to be detached from the world and completely abandoned to God. Love him more than yourself and his glory more than your life. The least you can do is desire and ask for such a love. God will then pour out upon you that special love which only his children know, and he will give you peace. The checklist is completed and thrown out because you already have what you need. And then you truly have peace. This is where we get to Philippians through the end of our text today. This is what happens when you surrender. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When you surrender, you know Jesus in a deep and special way. You follow him into death and resurrection. You die to yourself. You take up your cross. You follow him. And where was Jesus walking when he picked up his cross? He wasn't walking to a field of flowers. He was walking to Golgotha. And so if you want the resurrection power of the empty tomb, you must go through the hard way of the cross. You take up your cross and you follow him through the death of yourself, through the death of your flesh, through the death of your convincing, your checklist, and on the other side is resurrection. On the other side is power. On the other side is freedom. And then when you die and resurrect, here's the thing. Dead men don't feel, do they? Dead people feel nothing. And when your flesh dies, when the convincing of your life dies, this world will not be able to generate those feelings of anxiety and pain and difficulty and sleepless nights because you have what you need. You've put your flesh to death. Your flesh stops feeling and you are alive in the spirit. You are living in resurrection power. This is what it means to truly surrender. And when you enter into, you don't feel anything but peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay. This is the part. This is the part I want to go to. When your flesh is dead, here's the deal. You need nothing from anyone. So this is how it generates freedom. Because I said it leads you to freedom. What does freedom look like? Freedom says, I can walk into any room. I can be working at the White House. I can be working at the Pentagon. I can be working in Northern Virginia. I can be working anywhere. And I walk into a room and I need nothing from anyone because I have everything I need in Christ. My checklist is done. I am free. So that means that I don't need to convince anybody of anything. I don't need to defend or accuse. I don't need to self-condemn. I don't need to perform. It's all been done for me. Then I walk in free to any meeting I'm in, any business, any vocation. You walk free, and then you say, how can I serve? And then your identity isn't attached to it. See, the moment your identity, if you have to perform, the moment your identity to defend or accuse comes into play, you actually don't work as well. Because you're constantly thinking about, how is this going to affect me? But if you have the freedom to say, I don't need anything from anyone in this room. I have everything I need. I can fail. I can succeed. I'm good. How can I serve? That makes you a better employee. That makes you a better leader. That makes you a better servant of others. You feel nothing but peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So application. We've already kind of talked about how to surrender. So this is just a recap. Discern the checklist and reject it. I was struggling a few months ago, and I was at the gym, and I did some weights, and I was on the treadmill, and have you ever had this just stress in your life where your mind just keeps clocking back to it, and you can't stop thinking about it, and I did everything right, okay, I woke up early, read my Bible, got Rachel and Autumn out, this is when Rachel was still pregnant, got Rachel and Autumn out the door. I went to the gym. I'm getting all my things in. I'm trying to set myself up for a win. And I am on the treadmill and I can't stop thinking about this one thing. It's just circling in my mind. And so I literally, it's kind of weird. I just was sick of this. I just started laughing. I'm on the treadmill. I'm just start laughing. I'm being dumb right now. I'm being stupid. I was just like, I can't stop switching back to this thing over and over and over again. And I'm just like, I'm not surrendered right now. And so I literally said, I am not surrendered. And I told God, I'm not getting off this treadmill until I'm surrendered. And let me tell you, it took longer than I wanted it to, okay? I started to feel more of the weight of my legs than I did about the problem. And I just literally said, I'm not going to stop running until I'm surrendered. And guess what? I was surrendered. I had a good day. And guess what happened the next morning? Right back at it, right? This is a daily act, okay? It's a daily act to surrender. And when your mind is switching, when you're struggling, you just have to repent before the Lord and say, just acknowledge it. Say, I'm not surrendered right now. And I just don't know how to move forward. So I'm just going to keep going after you, Jesus, until you help me surrender. And he will meet you there. So discern the checklist and reject it. See why you're writing the checklist. Are you struggling to see God as Father or Savior or Comforter or King? Because most often, we can struggle to surrender because we don't see God for who he is, or we see ourselves inaccurately. And then finally, submit to his truth and faith. Say, I'm going to let this truth change me and my actions. All right, so that's application. We talked about this idea of ablation at the beginning. An ablation requires a death. And it requires a death to spark life. And my friends, we needed a holy ablation. We needed a death. And what we needed was someone to surrender for us, because quite frankly, we're not going to do this on our own. There's no way we can do this. It's impossible apart from Jesus. And so on the cross, Jesus was fully surrendered. Literally, he couldn't move. His hands and feet nailed to a piece of wood, nailed to a cross. He was surrendered in every single way. And he was the only person in human history who truly surrendered to God. And he was the only one in human history who was truly abandoned by God. And so Jesus on the cross was in the courtroom. He was the only, think about this, he was the only person in human history who deserved justification by works. He did all the works. He actually did all the checklist. And what was he done? He was judged unrighteous as our substitute. He wasn't justified by his perfect deeds. He died, resurrected, and now he is king of the courtroom. He's earned the right to be king of the courtroom. So when you stand there in the courtroom, he presents his checklist. He says, you don't need to accuse anybody else of anything. I'm the king here, not you. And by the way, you don't need to present your checklist to defend yourself either. I know how bad you are, and it's not your checklist we're looking at. It's mine. Get out of the courtroom. He meets us in the courtroom as king. Jesus, on the cross, was on the chopping block. He literally was executed in the most literal way. He's the author of life. He laid down his life for you and me. And what does Revelation say? He holds the keys of life and death, and he has chosen life for you. He has chosen you to experience his resurrection. He stays the executioner's hand if you feel self-condemned, and he lifts us up as our Savior and Comforter and says, get off the chopping block. You don't need to be here. I've already been here. I've done the work. I've sacrificed. I've been executed. You don't need to execute yourself. And then where does Jesus also meet us? Underneath the weight. Jesus was literally underneath the weight of performance his whole life. He bore the sins of mankind. He was crushed under the weight of performance so that you and I could live free. The Bible says he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He brings us to the Father who gives us good things. So when we're under the weight of performance, when we're looking at the boulder, what does he say? I've moved this boulder where it needs to be. You don't need to move it anymore. Stop trying to move it. It's where it needs to be. Let's get up. I've got, my yoke is what? Easy. My burden, what? Light. Stop burdening yourself. I've already done it. I've already got it. It's finished. It's done. My friends, your checklist is no longer needed. And in surrender is truly how you begin to understand what it looks like to experience following Jesus, how you find life, how you live in freedom, and how you live out a faith that becomes a haven for other people. Like, this is what we want. We want to live a life that says you can come and find rest here. You can come and find a haven. You can find a place that is a protected place where you're going to have a Father that loves you, where you can, and it's all through surrender. Surrender is how you create a haven for other people around you on mission. I'll leave with James Proctor, his hymn, It Is Finished. It's just so good, and I think it fits with where we have right now. And at this point, I'd like to invite the musicians to come up. James Proctor, It Is Finished. When he from his lofty throne stooped to do and die, everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry. Weary, working, burdened one, Wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that we can stand in you alone. You have done the work. You have borne the weight of our performance, and you give us good things. I ask you, Jesus, that you would be with us today. Help us truly believe who we are, believe who you are. Help us reject the checklist, submit to your truth, find freedom and grace to be a haven for others on their journey as well. In your name we pray.